Hopefully you've got a Bible, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're returning to our series in Mark's Gospel. It's been a break for a few weeks with being away on camp and so forth. And we're picking it up in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. The disciples have recently discovered who Jesus is. That's what the first part of Mark's Gospel is all about. Who is Jesus? And so he performs lots of miracles, lots of signs. And at the end of chapter 8, the disciples discover, they realize for the first time who Jesus is. And Peter the Apostle makes this incredible declaration when Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one sent from God. You are God's Son. You are the Deliverer." And now what Jesus Christ does in this next section we're about to read is he starts to teach his disciples. He starts to teach his followers who have suddenly discovered who he is, what it means to live as a follower of the Christ. What it means to live as a follower of the Messiah. So let's read God's word, commencing chapter 9 at verse 33. "And they," that's the disciples, "came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Amen. Now, living as a follower of Jesus Christ means to be this here. It means to be counterculture, countercultural. And really, what does that mean? It's maybe a phrase you've heard of. Well, I think it's illustrated in the little graphic at the top. To be a countercultural person means you're swimming against the tide. You're swimming against the tide of popular thought, of popular values, of popular behavior. What the majority of our culture, what the majority of our people in the world do. That's what it means to be a Christian, to swim against the tide, to go against the flow, to go against the culture of our day. Here is a common cultural attitude. You must try to be the greatest. That was the culture of the day the disciples lived in. They lived in a culture where position, power, and prestige were very, very important. If you lived 2,000 years ago, Greco-Roman culture, power, prestige, perceived greatness were huge things. Some things never change, sure they don't. Culture 2,000 years ago, very similar to culture today. And sadly, the disciples here in this passage have been influenced by the culture of their day. And they're having an argument between themselves. And their argument is, who is the greatest? Amongst this group of 12, there must be a hierarchy. There must be some people who are at higher prestigious positions than other ones. Perhaps this has been fueled by what has happened earlier in the chapter. A few weeks ago, I preached from verse 2, and it's the story of the Transfiguration, that incredible experience where Jesus went up the mountain and he was glorified. But all 12 disciples didn't go up the mountain with Jesus that day. Only three of them went: Peter, James, and John. And maybe in the mind of the other disciples, they're starting to think, is this a hierarchy? Are they greater than us? And so they're having this argument between themselves. Now, they must have been embarrassed by the argument, because look at verse 33 again. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, that's Jesus, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Didn't say anything. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Why did they keep silent when Jesus asked them? Now, Jesus knows all things. He would have known what they were talking about. But he's making a point here. They stayed silent because they knew the conversation they just had was wrong. And even though in their hearts and their minds, they knew it was the wrong kind of conversation, you're not going to put up your hands and say, that we're talking about who's the greatest. They're not going to admit to that. Even though they knew it was wrong, they still did it. And here is Jesus' response to the argument that they've had. Verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. What Jesus says in response is completely radical. Do you know what Jesus says in response? It's completely countercultural. He takes the culture of the day where position, power, prestige are all important, and he turns it upside down. He goes against the flow of society. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that true greatness comes not from seeking power. It doesn't come from seeking position. It actually comes from taking the lowly place. Real greatness is shown by serving others. You see, God's measure of greatness is completely different from the world's values of greatness. It's what we call a paradox. What's Jesus? A paradox is really sounds like a contradiction. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you actually need to be last. Jesus often used these paradoxes in his preaching. He said, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. If you want to live, you've got to die. Die to self. It sounds like a contradiction. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. If you want to be first, you must be last. Reminds me of a song that we sing with the children on camp. We sing a song about this very passage. And the song goes, if you want to be first, you must be last. And then the next line of the song goes, it's upside down and hard to do, but you must put others first before you. What is Jesus saying? He's saying something that's upside down. It's completely countercultural. And he uses a very striking visual lesson to make the point. There's a child there, and he takes a child, a young child, and sets them in the midst. Verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Again, we need to go into the culture of that day. In the culture of the day, in the Greco-Roman culture, children were looked upon in a very low status in life. The reasons for that is the life expectancy of children was very low. The mortality rate was very high. And so children were only looked upon as having any real worth or value when they got to the age of maturity. And Jesus, as he was teaching here, would have been speaking in the common language of the day. He was speaking in Aramaic. And the interesting thing is, in the Aramaic language, the word for child and the word for a slave is exactly the same. Same word. And he's making this point about being a servant or like a slave. And he takes a child, which is exactly the same word, and he sets it among, says, you've got to receive somebody like that. What's the point he's making? True greatness comes from not the positions you might think you aspire to, but it comes from receiving and caring for the lowest in society. And if you show care and compassion and value to those who the rest of society looks down upon, it's actually the same as receiving Christ. It's actually the same as receiving the one who sent him, the Father himself. Now, Jesus not only taught this with his mouth, but like all of his teaching, he actually practiced it in his life as well. His life was a great display of putting himself in the last position. Let's think about Jesus' life. Jesus is the Son of God in heaven. The one the Bible says he spoke and created all this world. And yet what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that he stooped from the glories and splendor of heaven and he came into this earth. And why did he come to this earth? To take a position of power and authority, to have people bow down to him? No. The Bible tells us that he came not to be served, but to serve. When he stooped into this world, he came with a servant's heart. If anybody had a right to be put in a position of authority, it was Jesus. And yet he came to be served, not to serve. Or he came to serve, not to be served. And when he lived here on earth, what did he do? He showed compassion. And he showed compassion not just for those who were in positions of authority. He showed compassion for the lowest in society. We think about how he cared for the sick, who would have been looked down upon in those days. He looked out for those who were segregated, people like lepers who were outcasts in society, and yet Jesus spent time and cared and ministered to those people. He spent time with sinners. It brought lots of complaints from the religious people of the days. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And yet Jesus came with that kind of attitude. Jesus Christ is the greatest person who ever walked on planet Earth. Why? Why is Jesus greater than anybody else? Because he humbled himself. And he came to this earth to go to a cross. And when Jesus was dying on a cross, he was actually giving his life as a sacrifice. And he was giving his life as a sacrifice, not for himself, but for other people. Now that is true greatness. That's what greatness looks like. He humbled himself and gave his life. Earlier in our service, Fiona read from the book of Philippians, Philippians 2. Let me reread some of the verses that she read. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing." This is the greatest person who ever walked this earth, and it says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on death on a cross. And how does God the Father view this humility? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. His greatness came through his humility. Now, this teaching, what Jesus said 2,000 years ago, is still relevant today. Let's be honest with ourselves. We all want our lives to count, don't we? We all want our lives to mean something in this world. We all want to be great. We all want to be important. And we also want other people to think that we are important as well. But remember, what is Christianity? Christianity is countercultural. Real greatness is found in humble service. Who are the greatest people in this church? Who are the greatest people in this church? Here's the reality. We will never know who the greatest people in this church are. God knows, but we will never know who the greatest people in this church are because their work and ministry will be largely unseen and unnoticed. But not by God, because God sees everything. What does God say to this cultural attitude that's all around? It's a temptation for us. You must try to be the greatest. If anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant to all. That's what true greatness looks like. That is countercultural. Now, at this point in the teaching, the Apostle John tries to change the topic. Maybe he's feeling a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe they've been having this argument about who's the greatest. Jesus has put his finger on something that's painful in their lives. And so he changes the topic, verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And what happens there in this next section is it exposes another cultural attitude. Here's another attitude that's prevalent. It was prevalent in the day of the disciples. It's also prevalent today as well. Only accept those who follow you. In the religious culture of the day when the disciples lived, it was a culture that was marked by division. There were different groups, and there were different factions. Groups that you've maybe heard of, groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These religious groups were rivals. They were opponents. They despised each other. They kept themselves to themselves. And the disciples were possibly shaped by the same mindset. And they come across another man. And this man they've come across is casting out demons. He's doing some incredible, miraculous work. And he's casting out the demons in the name of their master, Jesus Christ. And instead of encouraging this man, they actually stopped him. Stop what you're doing. And they come to tell Jesus, probably with some sort of pride, we stopped this man. He wasn't one of us, so we have told him to cease. And why did they stop him? Look at their reason. The end of verse 48. Because he was not following us. We stopped him because he wasn't following us. He wasn't part of our club. He wasn't one of the 12. We know that we are a special group. You chose us yourself, Jesus. You set us apart to follow you. We are your disciples. And this man, he's doing things in your name, but he's not one of us. He's not following our group. Maybe in their mindset, we are the chosen ones. And because we're the chosen ones, the conclusion was, well, this man can't be genuine. Maybe there's a bit of jealousy here as well, because earlier in this chapter, at verse 14, again, a passage I preached on a few weeks ago, the disciples had tried to cast out an unclean spirit from a boy, and they weren't able to do it. And Jesus had reprimanded them, said, you're not able to do it because you haven't prayed. You haven't prayed. You haven't used spiritual means to do this spiritual thing. They hadn't been able to cast out evil spirits, and they've come across somebody who is able to do it. And perhaps there's a wee bit of jealousy here at this point. And what Jesus does here is he responds to them. And again, his response destroys their thinking. The one who is not against us is for us. You see, the disciples had to guard against something. They had to guard to not be like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They had to make sure that they didn't build these walls of division between genuine followers. He's not in our group, and so he can't be genuine. Now, sadly, this same kind of thinking is often prevalent today. How easy it is to assume that Jesus Christ belongs only to us. Is that right? Jesus Christ only will bless our church, or our group of churches, or our little theological group that we align ourselves with. Let me ask myself this question. Do we pray for our church here? This is your church family. You come here regularly. Do you pray for our church? I hope you do. That's a godly, a biblical thing to do. Let me ask you the next question. Do you ever pray for other churches outside our own? Do you ever pray for other churches, maybe that a different denomination? I hope you do. We were doing that actually this week at our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We were praying for lots of summer ministry that's going on at the moment. We were praying for Baptist youth camps, the work happening in Shankill Community Fellowship, David and Pamela and Derek and Betty are involved in, things that are close to our heart. We were praying for that on Wednesday night. But we were also conscious that there's been a lot of evangelistic work in our town over the past week, other churches, other groups. And we took time to mention that and pray for that as well. Why? Because God's blessing and his grace is not exclusive for our little group. And so let's not put up artificial boundaries between us. What we need to appreciate is that there is authentic ministry in other places. And whenever we find it, let's not become too insular. Let's not become too arrogant. It's only us. God's favor will only be upon us. Let's not be too superior and look down on other groups. Well, they're doing things slightly differently from us. We know best. We know better. We will have more of God's favor. And let's not get jealous when we see God blessing other groups and other believers who are maybe a little bit different from us. It can't be genuine. It can't be real. Instead, what should our attitude be? Well, we need to pray for other groups. We need to pray for authentic ministry among authentic believers. We can also learn from other groups as well. And we can also work with other groups. People who love Jesus and love his ministry, we can learn from them and we can work with those groups as well. Do you know what our culture does? Our culture actually encourages divisions and factions. Now, we're meant to be the most open, tolerant society of the day. I don't think that's right, is it? You look around, our media and what's all been portrayed, we see the most divided group of people ever, all our different factions. What side are you on? What do you believe? What camp are you putting your weight behind? But what does Christ actually bring? Christ brings unity. Christ brings unity in his name. And so that's why there's this wonderful image in the Bible of the body. We're not all these different loose parts united and joined together. And what and who joins us together? It's our Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who is not against us is for us. We're united. So don't stop them. Don't discourage them. In fact, pray for them. Learn from them. Encourage them in their work, their ministry, and their walk with the Lord. Now, this does need discernment. The Bible also warns against false teachers. There are some people who claim the name of Jesus, but deny him through their teaching and their lifestyle as well. The Bible warns us to avoid such people, avoid such groups. It talks about wolves in sheep clothing. So let's not be naive. We do need discernment. But remember, the one who is not against us is for us. Now here's another attitude that Jesus dismisses as we work through this passage. Another cultural attitude. Sin isn't that serious. We all know in the world that people don't take sin seriously. But I wonder if you're here this morning, you call yourself a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. Are we as Christians guilty of exactly the same attitude? Sin isn't that serious. In the next bit of teaching, Jesus Christ wants his disciples to grasp the complete opposite of this cultural attitude. Here's his response in verse 43 as he starts to teach his followers. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. This is sharp teaching. Now, it's exaggerated teaching. He's not talking literally, but he's making the point. Take sin seriously. Take it so serious that you'll do serious things to stop it in your life. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, the main point of this section, verses 42 through to the last verse of the chapter, verse 50, is making this point, take sin seriously. And the reason you need to take sin seriously is because sin has serious consequences. Take sin seriously because sin has serious consequences. He starts by giving a warning against causing young believers to sin. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. He shows how serious this is to cause another young believer to sin. And he makes a terrifying comparison. Here's what he's saying. It would be better if you were dragged to the bottom of the sea with something heavy dragging you down to be drowned. That would be better than causing one of these young believers to sin. Why would it be better that a heavy weight put around your neck, you're brought to the bottom of the sea, and you drown? Why would it be better that that happened to you? Because that would actually be a lesser punishment than the real punishment that comes for doing that. The real punishment is even worse. And here's the point of the section. Take sin seriously because it has serious consequences. Now, the next verses are gruesome verses. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are gruesome, serious verses. What awaits those who sin against God? It's a place called hell. I talk about it because Jesus speaks about it clearly here. He talks about a place of unquenchable fire. He talks about it here as a place where the punishment never stops. And what is the point of these verses? He says the consequences of sin is so serious that it would be actually better for you to lose a hand or to lose a foot or to lose an eye than to go to hell. Maiming yourself, losing part of your body would be much, much better than the real consequences of sin. In other words, what's Jesus saying to his listeners? Take your sin seriously. Do whatever you have to do to avoid the consequences, because the consequences of sin are extremely serious. Jesus took sin seriously. He knew the consequences. They were real. The consequences were real and terrifying. And that's why he warned people, because he knew what awaited those who didn't take their sin seriously. Now, Jesus spoke in his teaching more about hell than he ever spoke about heaven. And that's startling to many people. You know, people think of Jesus' nice fuzzy figure, love, grace, and mercy. But he spoke about more times about hell than heaven. Why? Because he wanted to warn people of the consequences of their sin. And thankfully, Jesus took sin seriously. And thankfully, Jesus took my sin seriously as well. And your sin. He took it seriously enough that he would stoop and come from heaven to this earth, that he would humble himself, that he would take the form of a servant, and he would go to a cross, not for his sin, because the Bible says he was perfect, but for our sin. He took sin seriously, that he suffered such physical and spiritual agony so that he could provide a means of escape. He knew the consequences were serious, and he provided that way of escape. He is the way of escape. He is the Savior. Now, what is the biggest problem in our world today? The biggest problem in our world today is people don't take sin seriously. And they don't believe there's any consequences to how they live their life and what they do in disobedience to God. People today fail to grasp and understand the holiness of God. God is holy. That is his character. God cannot look upon sin. And because God is holy, he must be a just God. He must punish sin. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. He must deal with our sin. And if he doesn't deal with our sin, he will not be true to his character of being holy and pure and just. God needs to deal with sin. Sin has consequences. And most people feel the grasp of that. Perhaps that describes you here this morning. Perhaps God's patience with you has lulled you into a false sense of security. Nothing has happened to me so far in my life. I have lived my life whatever way I wanted. I haven't thought about consequences. And nothing bad has happened to me. And perhaps God's patience with you has lulled you into this false sense of security. That is God's grace and God's mercy towards you, that he hasn't dealt with your sin as it deserves. God has given you, in his patience, an opportunity to turn from your sin and to turn and seek forgiveness and a way of escape. But remember, sin is serious and sin has serious consequences. Don't listen to me this morning. Listen to the warnings of Christ in this passage. Take your sin seriously. Take the consequences of sin seriously. Run from your sin, flee from your sin, and flee to your Savior, Jesus Christ. He offers you a way of escape. The one who humbled himself and died in your place for your sin. Come to Christ this morning. But for those of us who have done that, who know Christ as our Savior, we call ourselves a Christian, I wonder how often do we allow the culture to shape our thinking, that we fail to take our own sin seriously. I'm okay. I'm saved. I've trusted Christ in my Savior. I know that heaven awaits for me. And so we just become lackadaisical. We tolerate sin in our lives. We accept the repeated sins. Those repeated things that we continue to do, sinning against the holy God day in and day out. Let's take sin seriously. Why? So sin always has consequences. It even has consequences in the life of a believer, even that spoiled relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's take the warnings of Christ seriously. Let them shape our minds and our attitudes. Jesus Christ took our sin seriously, and so should we. And what's his response here? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do whatever you have to do to avoid sin in your life. Sin has serious consequences. Now, to live as a follower of Jesus Christ is to live a life that is completely countercultural. The culture of our day says sin isn't that serious. There are no consequences. Do what makes you feel happy and what feels right for you. Living as a follower of Jesus Christ is completely countercultural. We need to go against the common attitudes and behaviors of the day. So when it comes to position, prestige, authority, we need to go against the flow. We need to come as servants. When it comes to who we include in our group, we need to go across against the flow. Not to be in divisions, but those who are for it, not against us, are for us. And when it comes from dealing with sin and taking sin seriously, we need to go against the flow of our culture and our society today. Let me finish with this quotation from Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung is a preacher and he's an author as well. These are striking words. If we aren't prepared to be countercultural, we aren't ready to be Christians. If we aren't prepared to be countercultural, go against the flow of our society and the thinking of our world around us, we aren't ready to be Christians. Jesus was radical in his teaching, complete opposite of the culture and society of his day, and it's still relevant for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray for us this morning, and we pray that you'd help us, those who claim to be Christians, to live as your followers. We are surrounded by lots of false thinking and attitudes and behavior. Help us not to go with the crowd, not to go with what's popular. Help us to go with the teaching of one who knows best, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So help us to be servant-hearted, not to seek the positions of prestige, but to seek what is lowly, to humble ourselves, following in Christ's great example. Help us not to exclude those who are genuine believers, but help us to seek after the unity of the body of Christ, to pray for others, to learn from them, and to work with those who know and love you. And we pray, Lord God, for each one of us that we would take our sin seriously, because sin has serious consequences. Help each one of us to do whatever has to be done to rid our life of sin. Convict us of those areas where there are repeated sins. Challenge us today, those things that we need to stop doing. What are those things that we need to remove from our life? Because they are spoiling our relationship with you. And we pray, Lord God, for anybody who's not a believer here this morning, that today they might realize that sin is serious, that sin has serious consequences. They might flee from their sin, and flee to one who is glorious in his love and his grace and his forgiveness. Trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Help us all. Fill us with the Holy Spirit to live godly, Christ-honoring lives. We are weak, but we thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit. Fill us and bless us. In your Son's mighty name we pray. Amen.